All right, good evening and welcome, my dear saints. And I use that term very proudly, especially today. Today is November 1st, All Saints Day. Yesterday was All Hallows Eve, the Eve of All Holy Ones Day. And finally, the Holy Ones Day has arrived. And again, holy does not mean in the church for concerning God's people. Holy does not mean that we are perfect in and of ourselves by what we do, that we measure up to God's measure of perfection. No, it simply means that we are covered by the blood of Jesus. We are made perfect by Jesus' blood. We stand in a state of perfection before God because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So this day we remember those who have died in the faith, those who have gone before us, and we look forward to, with great and eager anticipation, the day of resurrection, the day when we see God's presence unveiled face to face, and we stand before His throne. This Sunday we're gonna celebrate All Saints Day. It is the service of All Saints. All Saints will be observed, which means that the altar is adorned in white. We are in our white robes. We are in our robe of salvation, covered by the blood of Jesus. So you can expect to talk a lot about the resurrection and the last day and eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord this Sunday. But for now, a blessed All Saints Day to you. This is all about the life of Christ. So we'll pick up where we left off last time. I'll just quickly give you a review reminder. I do want you to go back to Matthew chapter 1, and then I'll sort of start the quick refresher. I'm glad you are here amidst the snow. That always hinders us, doesn't it? The snow and the dark and things like this. But you are here to hear the Word of God, and this is a good thing. So Matthew chapter 1, what page, if you're there, is that in the study Bibles? You may have to flip sort of to the next page because it may not. 807 in the pew Bibles. Thank you. So we've spent a good time looking at God's story of salvation for us from Genesis all the way up to right now, the end of Malachi and into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. The Gospels, remember, are simply the life, the birth, the conception, the ministry, the teachings, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word gospel literally means God's message of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know right off the bat where you can find the story of Jesus, it's in these four books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We talked about Jesus' conception. We looked at the Magnificat. We looked at Mary being visited by the angel Gabriel. We looked at Elizabeth. We looked at John the Baptist. We looked at Christmas being actually closer to December 25th than what the 12th century heresy might have led us to believe, that he was born in the spring sometime. That calculated, again, off of his ascension and off of the fact that oftentimes the church and throughout the history, it was very common that a person end up dying close to the day that they were born. Some of the great figures in history, if you look at that. And so those combinations of the things and the evidences of Scripture give us March 25th as the Annunciation, and 9 months later, after the angel Gabriel came, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. So we'll pick up on that narrative tonight. We've spent a whole lot of time looking at how once we were in the garden in the midst of God's presence, and it was beautiful and it was perfect. There was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no illness, there was no old age, disease, or death. Man, it was awesome. That's what being in the presence of God is. But then sin separated us. It cut us off. And only in the Old Testament did God make appearances, first and foremost, to His people, until that tabernacle time, where He dwelled then in a tent that could be taken up and torn down, and put up, torn down, with a 12-foot curtain that still separated God's people from His presence, even though He remained there in their center. They had no access to God. A priest did. Once a year. And then we looked at how that was made a little bit more permanent in the temple. And that's the big significance of the temple. It's all about the presence of God and being in God's presence. But both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom sinned. And once again, just like in the garden, they got kicked out of the land. Only they weren't dwelling with God in an unveiled way, but rather in a veiled way. He was behind a curtain. And so, we had been waiting some 400 years, all the time, looking and looking. Where is this promised child? Where is this seed who is going to crush the head of the serpent and finally give us back the presence of God, the land? That's what we've been waiting and waiting and waiting for. It's the summary of the Old Testament boiled down into one verse, boiled down into one phrase. Where is this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back, or if you want the fancy word, restore the presence of God? And now we are finally seeing, if we take a look back in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 31, this is where we left off. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. Well, we'll go through 25. I'm sorry. I have a different thing here written. I looked at a different part of where I was going next. So, verse 20 through 25. But as he considered these things, he being Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And that is Isaiah, if you look at the footnote. Isaiah 7. For behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So, we've got some magnificent things. And the things that I want you to focus on, I'm going to have you remember this, or you can put your finger here. And I want to take this text in conjunction with Luke chapter 3. Because Luke, Matthew, and ultimately Mark and John want you to know the same thing. So Luke, you're in Matthew, second gospel Mark, third gospel Luke. Luke chapter 3, I want you to see this again. We've looked at this once. We're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth tonight. Luke chapter 3, if you get there, if you can just sort of shout out a page number in the pew Bibles, that's helpful. Okay, thank you. Now, what we want to do is take a look at the second half, verses 23 to the end here, 23 through 38. I'm not going to read it, but I do want you to scan down this list again. Scan down the genealogy, the names in the line of this person of Jesus. See if you recognize any names again. Shout them out if you do. David. Oh, yeah, I like that. What verse is that? 31. End of 31. David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz. Jesse, Obed, and Boaz appear in the book of Ruth and other places. Anything else? Yeah, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And then, believe it or not, you get back all the way to, if you're still on the page, take a look at verses 36 to the end. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Noah's the important one here. Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, Adam, son of God. And if you remember, and if you don't, that's okay. Here's our chance to flip again back to Genesis chapter 5. If you look at the genealogy of chapter 5 of Genesis, and you look at the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, I think again you'll find a nice, wonderful surprise to us who often look at names as boring and unmemorable. If you look all the way back, and I'm going to have you trace it backwards, which means you almost have to look at verse 32 of 35, of chapter 5, I mean, verse 32 of chapter 5, and we'll kind of go backwards. Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, Adam. What Luke and what Matthew want you to see is that your wait is over. This child that we've always been looking through throughout the Old Testament, where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God? He is here. This child's name is Jesus. And more specifically, the title, Emmanuel. How wonderful is this title? We've been waiting for a seed to come and give us back the promised land. But do you know that in Jesus, the seed and the land are one? The child who comes will crush the head of the serpent. But that child is the very presence of God in the flesh. And I will talk to you about this as we go along and as we read the story. You know what heaven actually is? It's not talked about in terms of clouds and fluffiness and what makes me happy. It's talked about in terms of being in the presence of Christ. That's heaven. Being in the presence of God. The very thing that was lost in the Garden of Eden will once again be restored in the person of Jesus Christ. You will live with Him. More on that later tonight. For now, I want you to marvel at before this time, before we had Jesus who was born, after the garden, we either had an appearance, or we had a God who was living in a tent with a 12-foot curtain, or we had a God who was built, who was existing in wood structures and stone and all that behind a 12-foot curtain that no one could access, but still he was kind of there on his people. Do you know how wonderful is this? This is. Let me put it to you this way. God is walking around among his people for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, when God walked with Adam on the cool of the day. For the first time, God is in the flesh. Once again, He is there. God is among His people. He's actually in the flesh this time. There for all people to see. That's what Matthew, that's what Luke, that's what Mark, that's what John wants you to know. And actually, I told you to end this last time that one of our churches has a very strong confession. And it tells a very strong story simply by glancing out their window across the street. Because there across the street in our country church, there is at Emmanuel, there is an archway that guides the way through the cemetery, through the valley of the dry bones that we talked about in Ezekiel, in the face of death, when all hope is lost, when the world says this is it, you've lost your loved one, there's no hope for you, you'll never see them again. There rises above those gravestones an arch that reads, God with us, even in the face of death. A fulfillment of Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever. I'll fear no evil, because God is with me even here. He is present with me and I with Him even in death. See, all of this story is about the presence of God. the lost presence of God, God's presence among us, and finally, our presence with Him in paradise. It's one quick sweep through it all. This is where we left off. And so, Jesus is God in the flesh. Emmanuel. Now, we have a fancy word for this. Let me erase this. I'm going to interrupt my thought of this fancy word. I put this here so that if you weren't here or you wanted to know where the recorded audio files were, it's the easiest way. Here's our website, hciLC.com. Click on, well, hover over the menu that says Media, click Life in Christ, and everything, including tonight's session, is there. I forgot to tell you that. Now I'm going to erase it on you. You can get it from me later. But what I want to say is this fancy word that we talk about that means Jesus taking on flesh. In the church, we call this the incarnation. The taking on of flesh. There was once a St. Louis baseball player. I know this because I live there. His last name, he had played the outfield, was Encarnacion. It was Spanish. And it just, yeah, it's visible there. God in the flesh. Now, I will tell you this. You know when God takes on that flesh? It's not as the world may seem to say it. We'll talk about this as we go. It's not when he was born. It's not when you take on flesh. When do you take on flesh? 9 months before there, when you are conceived. Exactly. So the conception is the point of incarnation. And the birth, we actually get to see face to face this incarnate God. Now, we're going to take a look at this, but I want to tell you that there is something different. Everybody have what they need from up here? And if you want the definition, I didn't write it. God in the flesh. We sing a hymn like this. God in flesh made manifest. Yep. We sing all about the incarnation. And I can show you that hymn later. We got a lot to do as we go along. I'm going to quickly erase this. And I want to tell you what this means. The incarnation. God is in the flesh. So when we talk about Christ, you'll often hear this word that Christians use called the two natures. You might recognize this from the creeds, very pointedly, at Nicene and Apostles, which we'll talk about. We confess on Sunday. The two natures in the Greek, you don't need to know this in terms of a test question, but it's helpful if you're going to read and talk about how the church has talked about it. If you ever hear the words hypostatic union or hypostatic union, what we mean are that Christ has two natures. First and foremost, he is God. And secondly, he is man. This is a mystery of the faith. Now, a mystery does not mean we can't talk about it, but it means my little feeble brain will never be able to fully comprehend it. It blows my mind. There's a lot of things that remain a mystery to me. Like how I can be sipping on two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom, and that make a liquid that fills my mouth. That blows my mind, right? I get to talk about things on a molecular level. Woo! That's another one. I can talk about it intelligently. I can tell you how they connect and all that. But at the end of the day, I can't see it with my own eyes. I can kind of half taste it, but boy, I can't see those molecules coming together. But I taste the liquid, right? I can talk all about it. So it's pretty interesting. So mystery does not mean that something isn't true. It just means we can't fully explain every little detail. There's a lot of mysteries in this world. Here's one of the Christian faith as well. We
We've talked about this already. The Trinity. That we worship one God, but that one God is also three persons.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I gave you the example, and I told you not to push it too hard, about an orange, right? Or an apple, if you love those sorts of things. It's not like I look at my lunch and pull out an apple or an orange, and I start peeling an orange away, and this is why I like the orange. I start peeling the orange away, and all of a sudden I've got the skin over here, I've got a fruit in my hand, and inside the fruit is a seed. And it's not like I sit there and say, I don't know what's an orange, I got to peel, I got fruit, I got seed, I'm all lost. No, I just know that that's an orange, right? Now here's where you can't push this too far. It's not like God is parts. It's not like I can do a part of a skin, a part of a seed, a part of a fruit. That's God. I can't quite push the analogy so far as to say the Father is 33.3% God, and the Son is 33.3% God, and the Holy Spirit is 33.4% God, and you kind of add them up together, and that's God. No, you can't do that, but this is who God says that He is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to show you quite a bit tonight, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Is it true? Because I'm going to show you tonight how we see that Jesus is both God and man. So I want you to ask, is the story of Jesus, God and man, is that seen throughout Scripture? That's what I mean by is it true. Can I make a case from that as we study the Word of God? Is what Jesus says about Himself and what is said about Him that way? And if so, what does that mean for me? Those are the two questions that I really want you to ask yourself in our study of Christ. Is He God and man? Who is He? What does He do? And what does that mean for me? Okay? That's where I want to go. But to do that, I need to look at not just the conception, but the birth of Jesus. Turn to Luke 2 for me, please. So if you're ever asked, what are the two natures of Christ? Now you know. What am I saying? Who is God? Who is Jesus? He's God and man. And it's not such a way, like I did with the Trinity. I'm not saying that He is 50% God and 50% man. No, I mean He is actually, and Christians aren't mathematically challenged, by the way, either when I put this up on the board. I'll explain how we talk about things. He's 100% God and 100% man. That is to say that He is true God and true man. That is to say that He is fully God and fully man. Now, why do I do this? Because we talk a lot about mysteries in this way. It's how we describe things. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you read, throughout all of this different things as we've been going through the narrative, one of the commands that God gives to parents, to the fathers, is to teach their children, are you ready for this? When they lie down, when they stand up, and when they walk along the road. What is being said? All the time. All the time. That's what's being said. So when I say 100% and 100% truly, truly, fully, fully, I mean that when you see Jesus, that's just who He is. God and man. I can't look at it and so easily and say, now He's man. Oh, but now He's God. Look at that. No, in the person of Christ, they all come together. God and man are together. And I want to simply highlight this then, and then we'll get to our story section of all of this. So what I'm going to highlight for you is this is not foreign to you. Do you know you tell this story every single week in many ways? And one of the poignant ways that you tell it is simply this. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and what? Born of the Virgin Mary. That's what you're saying. Jesus is God and man. In fact, if you ever do this, if you ever make the sign of the cross or cross yourself or watch Pastor make the sign of the cross and bless you, then you'll notice how my fingers or how your fingers are. If you want to make the sign of the cross, take your hand and snap your first three fingers shut. That's the formation. Now, one, two, three. Who's that? Trinity. And you notice connected to two here, there's these two fingers about the Son, about the second person of the Trinity. What are you saying? Our hand positions, the way you cross yourself, the way that I bless you, tells you the story. We have a one true God whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is both God and man, and this God, and we'll talk about this, has placed his name on me in the waters of holy baptism. Because that's why we make the sign of the cross. We'll talk about that, but you actually confess that very thing. So, these are concrete ways that on Sunday morning, you may not have realized it, but this is what we do. This is how the church lives and tells this story. We are the ones who are joined to this God. This is our God, and about him, we shall not be disappointed. He will give us what he promises. So Luke chapter 2 on this one. This is the wonderful thing about Luke chapter 2. I want you to think about my questions. About God and man, the two natures of Christ. When you read this story, ask yourself, does this story talk about Jesus in a way that shows him to be God and man? God in the flesh? Emmanuel? The incarnation? So, Luke chapter 2. Now, this is something that you hear every Christmas. At Christmas, in the church year, Advent, I left off talking about, we looked to the skies, where is this Jesus? Where is this Jesus? Excuse me, it's the start of the church year, it's the new year, and for the first half of the church year, guess what we're doing? Living this life of Christ. Living in the life of Christ, the church is going to tell the story of Jesus. From Advent to Pentecost. It's all going to be about the life of Christ. So when I come in on hear readings, you know what I'm going to be hearing about during those times? Christ is going to come again. Christ is born. Christ taught this. Christ did this miracle. Christ suffered in this way. He died in this way. He rose in this way. He is with us. He ascended into heaven. He will come again. That's basically from November, end of November, sometimes beginning of December. In our case, it starts in like December, what is it this year? 3rd or 6th or something like that. It's the first Sunday in December this year. Sometimes it's the last Sunday in November. But this year, it occurs, Advent 1 occurs there. But at Christmas time, we celebrate, this God in flesh being born. That's when you hear the story. You hear the story December 25th, read in your ears in the church. So when you come on Christmas Day, even on Christmas Eve, but especially on Christmas Day, expect to hear Luke 2. And any of you who have been in the church before and heard this story, it's just like childhood. Like you came with your parents and you're there at Christmas time. So here goes. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Ooh, that name David, King David, his city, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Luke chapter 3, coming up, the line of Jesus, the genealogy, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified or filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from there into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they have seen and heard and that had been told to them. Now, did you catch the two natures of Christ at work in that story? Have you ever had a census taken in the United States? Oh, yeah. It wasn't while Quirinius was governor of Syria, because you live in the U.S. And so there's many censuses that have been taken during your time, counting of people. And so it is happening just as it does to you. There was a census in Jesus' day. There's been censuses in my day. There's a governor who sits on a throne. There's a president who is in our White House. Okay, fair enough. Did you guys have a mother? You laugh at me because you know it's true. It's a silly question. Of course I did. Guess what? Does Jesus have a mother? Yes. We'll come back to the father because Joseph is Jesus' earthly father, but there's something else miraculous there. I'm going to leave that for the other side of things. Were you born into this world? Yeah. By your mother? So was Jesus. Yeah. And did you have people who came to visit you at your birth? Well, you may or may not remember because you were probably just too little, but I bet your parents told you, and they maybe even showed you pictures of visitors and told you those stories. Wonderful things. People came to visit you. Yeah. You were a baby. So was Jesus. Isn't that cool? The same things that you knew. Were you 40 weeks in your mother's womb? Well, you know, sometimes we vary, 38, 39, 41, 40. But generally, yeah, I was. So was Jesus. He knows what it is to be inside of his mother's womb. To kick against Mary. All of those things. To have an umbilical cord. We'll talk about more about that. Jesus is a man. Flesh and blood, just like you. Now, here's the cool thing. Any of you conceived in a supernatural way by God, coming and speaking his word into your mother's ear, and then she became pregnant? No, your conception is not quite that miraculous. It's actually fairly normal in the way that God had ordained it back in Genesis chapter 2 when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Man and woman come together, they have a child. So yours happened in a little bit different way, and yet, his is like yours, but even more wonderful. The people who came to visit you, were they strangers who came to see this great announcement while they had no clue because, you know what, they were herding their and flocking their sheep out here, outside of Bethlehem, where long ago, Zechariah and Micah, two of those stories that you read in the Old Testament, proclaimed that in Bethlehem outside, an announcement would be made about a king of Israel who would shepherd his people and shepherd his flock. No, that prophecy isn't about you. And no, those shepherds didn't come to yours. I don't even know if there was a stranger in that room beyond the nurse or doctor who was there to visit you. Most of your people were family. Most of my people were family. But no. The Lord ripped open the sky. How many of you can say that at your birth? That the sky was torn open and an angel appeared and said, "Hey, I've got great news for you, for unto you this born is born this day in the city of David, as promised all throughout the story that you've already heard. As promised, unto you this day is born in the city of David, a Savior." Fill in the blank. Adam? That didn't happen to me. I'm filling your name. Who is Christ the Lord? And upon that announcement, heaven and earth burst open even more. There weren't just one angel announcing this birth to some shepherds who know nothing of what was going on. Oh, no, no, no. The whole heaven and earth were ripped open and you had angels calling back and forth in front of the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And think of the word peace. It ties back to the announcement. Peace isn't a person. Peace isn't a feeling. As we think it is. I just want inner peace. I want some peace in my life. The angel announced the peace. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God on the highest and on earth, peace. Peace is a person. A person named Jesus Christ who has come to make peace between you and God. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God against your sin is death. But Jesus is going to take that wrath for you. He's going to make peace between you and God. How is he going to do it? By being a Savior. We'll talk about that. Everything's in the announcement of the angels. But when were you ever called the Savior of everybody? When did angels, you know, proclaim glory to God in your highest? When was the heaven ripped open for you? And so, yeah, we see that he was like us in that his birth, and he walked on and he breathed, and you know, he was conceived and kicked around. But man, there is something more miraculous going on here than meets the eye. He's a man, but he's not just a man. He's also something more. He's also God in the flesh for you, a Savior of the world. His name shall be called Jesus. Names matter, right? Because he will save his people from their sin. And so there's the naming of Jesus. And so even in Luke 2, we see this very poignant thing. That this Jesus is both God and man. There's something miraculous and wonderful about him. The announcement of the angel, the appearance of the shepherds, the proclamation, the heavenly host, all of this good stuff. Now, would you believe it? The church lives this story every week. This heaven and earth breaking open. God is present right here and now in our midst in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Now you need a hymnal. Okay? So, take a look, if you will, on page 150. Let's start with 154. We'll start with 154 there. Okay. Take a look here at the top of 154. Hymn of praise. Now look here, during Advent and Lent, it is omitted. Those red words up there is what we call rubrics. They tell us sort of what to do. Sit, stand, sing this here, don't sing this here, things like that. But you notice the words Gloria in Excelsis. And notice the title. It's translated out of the Latin. Gloria in Excelsis means glory to God in the highest. And where does that come from? Follow your eyes across. Luke 2, 14. It's the angels. This is the angels' song. At the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and God's presence among us. And so after you have received the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ after the absolution, after you have knelt because you can't be in God's presence and then stood because now God has forgiven your sins and you have asked him for mercy, what happens? Kurt or Carla break out into this. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. And the congregation joins. The A in this always means the assistant or the pastor sings it. The congregation is never to sing the A words. But you can see the bolded C? That's the congregation start. So if you notice, there's times where Kurt doesn't play that line. Or Carla doesn't play that line. I'll get to Carla here in just a minute because we do Divine Service 3. But that's what I do. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. That's Luke 2. And the announcement now that God is present among you here in the service. See, it should tell you something. It should tell you that here in the service, here and now, God is present in your midst. And what do the people proclaim? Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks. Now, if we're not doing divine service one, then we are certainly doing divine service two, which for us happens on page one. I skipped backwards. I'm sorry. I flipped too far. 170. Same words. Words of the angel. And they have the A. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. God is in your midst. Heaven and earth is torn open. God has come down. He is here for you today. That's what we sing in the divine service. Now we'll talk about how God is present as we go along, but that's what you're actually telling, the story. As it was for the shepherds and the angels and the tearing open and God's presence among us in the person of Jesus, so Jesus is present here. Heaven and earth are torn open, and he has come down. He is in our midst. That's what we're singing about. Now, how is God in our midst, in the midst of the service? I don't see him eyeball to eyeball. We got a long way to go. We're only about halfway through this. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. Or finally, if you prefer divine service three, if we're not doing divine service two, one or two, then we're doing divine service three. And in divine service three, and this is more reflective of the saints of Emmanuel as well, it's simply this. Now you see that instead of the A, you have the P on page 187. 187 is where we're at. You have the P on that, okay? So, glory be to God on high. Then the congregation joins in. And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Boy, isn't that the announcement of the angel? Right then and there. And the awesome thing is we recognize and we honor this coming down. Like I told you with the hand and how we form this. We recognize this all the time in how we go about even the littlest things in service. If you have watched me during this time, I do this. Glory be to God on high. There's a couple times in the service where I bow. Or if you were there for the Reformation service, we did bowing, or at certain portions we did genuflecting. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the bowing and the genuflecting is all about recognizing Christ's presence. So you see oftentimes the times when we bow in the service are whenever the triune God's name is mentioned. Glory be to the Father and to the Son. You'll be bowing there. You'll be bowing at Jesus' incarnation. Why? Because he came down. Here's an example of that during the Creed. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's an honor and a recognition that God has come down in the midst of us and his presence here. Anytime the Trinity's name is mentioned like that, you'll see myself and other saints doing that. You'll see that at the name of Jesus. You'll see certain times where we're saying this, that at the name of Jesus, our head or our body is half bowed. So these are ways in which that story is told, that this King, this God is among us, and we honor him, we worship him, he is in our midst. That is one other way. And then if that were too little, if that weren't cool enough to tell the story in that way, let's take a look at what is actually being sung during those 12 days of Christmas. Take a look at 361. Hymn 361. That respect, that reverence, that honor that Christ has come down. Ah, oh, it's just fantastic. 361. I'll stop talking and turn to where I'm at. I'll stop marveling in wonder and awe for a minute. And actually turn so that I can do this. All right, so I want you to think again how this story is told. Hymns, remember, liturgy, the divine service, what we do, even our actions, bowing, how we cross ourselves, things like that, all tell the story of God's message of salvation for us in Christ. We tell it and we live in it. So take a look at verses 1 and 4. I know we could sit here and sing these all night, but take a look at how this is told. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. What's happening in Bethlehem, the city of David right now? What are the people doing? Oh, it's restful, it's peaceful. Everyone's nestled into their beds. And not even visions of sugar plums are dancing through their heads. Yeah, okay. Fair enough. I'm glad you got the little referent there. So everyone is quietly sleeping. Earth is going about how it normally goes about. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. In John, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In the streets shines this light, this Jesus who was born. The hopes and fears of all the years. All the years? How many years? Genesis? All the way up to this point. Where is this child? Oh, he's the hope of all the years, finally! Are met in thee tonight. Verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem. You have to look up on this one. Descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us. What does abide with us mean? Live with us, dwell with us, be present with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. Man, it's all about Christ's presence. Prophesied long ago, yet here in the birth of this child. Here's a couple of other great, great ones. Let's take a look at the next page. A little newer one. If you look, the text is from 19. Again, you can look on the bottom. Top tells you what season it is, Christmas. Top right corner. Bottom tells you tune and text, where this is from, what century, 1800s, 1900s. And then in the far right corner, it tells you the scripture verses. Always does. And let's look at verses 1 and 4. Oh, sing of Christ, whose birth made known the kindness of the Lord. Only in the birth of Jesus do we see a loving and kind God. Eternal Word made flesh and bone. There's the incarnation. God wrapped up in flesh. So we could be restored. What we lost in Genesis, we get again in Jesus Christ, the presence of God. Upon our frail humanity, God's finger chose to trace the fullness of His deity, the icon of His grace. In the person and flesh of Jesus, God fully and richly dwells. It's the fullness of His deity. Verse 4, Lord Jesus Christ, you deign to dwell among us here on earth. As God with us, Emmanuel, to bring this holy birth. Presence is emphasized again. Yes, there's an E instead of an I. Don't be thrown off. I is Greek, E is Latin. It means the same thing. Sometimes the church uses an E, sometimes the church uses an I. We're still talking about the same Emmanuel. Though rich you willingly came, one with our poverty, that we might share your wealth and name for all eternity. You came to be the poorest of the poor among us. You came to take our sin on you so that we might share in your wealth, that we might share in eternity, in your presence, in your paradise. That's why you came. A great, great hymn. It's hard for me, forgive me, when I break something in the middle by my commentary, I have to think of where I was at and the pitch I was at and everything else. So sometimes I get it right and other times I don't. Thanks for bearing with sometimes my failings here. It's 363. You could sing the whole thing, but I'll take a look at verse 3. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiance beams from thy holy face. Radiance beaming from thy holy face. If you've ever seen a picture of Jesus with a halo and the glory, that's it. What is it? What does a halo mean?
They're divine.
They're godly. They're from God. They are God. So, this is the fullness of God right there. Where was I? With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. All right, let's take a look at just a few more. 366. 366, verse 4. Got about four more we'll quickly take a look at. For lo, the days have come to pass by prophets seen of old, when down into the circling years came Christ as was foretold. His word of peace shall to the earth God's ancient promise bring. And all who take his gift will hear the song the angels sing. For lo, the days have come to pass. The prophets, everything from Genesis to Malachi, spoke of this for all of these years. But now, finally down into these swirling, turmoilous, circling years, came Christ, who was prophesied, who was foretold. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful words. All right, the next one we'll do is 368. It could do a couple of verses. 2 and 3 are good here as well. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your glorious strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings bring, which inspire your heavenly song? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Oh, you get to sing some Latin. Gloria in excelsis. What was that? Oh yeah, that's the Latin translated phrase that we sing in our liturgy. Glory to God in the highest. Only you're singing it in Latin. You're singing those words. Glory in excelsis just means glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Look at this one. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee. And I'll do this. Bended knee. Now you know why we bow, why we genuflect, what you're saying at the name of Jesus. Christ the Lord, the newborn King. This is straight out of Luke 2. All this is doing is retelling that story in song. That's all it's doing. And it's wonderful in doing it. All right, 379. I know there's so much here we could cover, we could sing them all, but I have to pick and choose. Sorry guys, if I didn't pick and choose all your favorites. But hopefully you'll have a deeper appreciation for what we sing throughout the church season of Christmas. Verse 4.
Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father,
incarnation language,
now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
You will not usually hear this sung in a church on Christmas Eve. We throw it in there for you because we know you love to sing it. But when I have to throw it in on Christmas Eve, I always cut out verse 4 and won't sing verse 4. What sense would, because when do we celebrate the actual birth of Jesus? Not Christmas Eve, the 24th, Christmas Day. Look at how it starts. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morn. He's not born in the evening, right? So the church doesn't sing it usually, at least if we do sing it, we don't sing verse 4, because that's traditionally a Christmas Day hymn instead of a Christmas Eve hymn. If you're like those different distinctions that are made there, 380 is one of my favorites as well. I got a 1 and 3 on this because this is just fantastic. We have two more hymns to look at. I'll look at this one. I'll look at 384. If I didn't catch yours, you know, you can ask me afterwards what this particular hymn that I love singing means, how it tells the story. All right, so 380 verses 1 and 3.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild.
I love this verse.
God and sinners reconciled.
Did you notice that the God and sinners reconciled in English goes back to peace? It modifies it. You just sang of peace? Well, what does that mean? It means that Christ is reconciling us. The Father's wrath is no longer against us, against sin. He's reconciled us.
Joyful, O ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies.
Everybody, sing like the angels, baby.
With angelic hosts proclaim,
together with them,
Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King.
Now, 3 tells a very particular story that goes back to Genesis.
Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Life and light to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by.
Born that man no more may die.
Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth.
This is all about the resurrection. He came so that we no longer die and remain in the death and the dust and ashes. He came to raise us, to give us a second birth, to be with him forever, right?
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Last one, 384. Oh, this one's so rich too. This is the one we'll sing on Christmas Day usually. I'll do 1 and 3. I'll do 1 and 3.
Of the Father's love begotten, ere the world began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are, that have been, and the future years shall see. Evermore and evermore.
The Father's love is there for the world throughout eternity. This Jesus Christ, he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, like the Father. He's the past, everything that your forefathers, everyone who in the Old Testament looked for the hope, and he is your future. He is your years to come, and ultimately you will be with him forever. How long? Evermore and evermore. All right? How about this one, verse 3?
This is he whom seeth in... This is he whom seeth in old times, chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord evermore and evermore.
This is the one that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Abraham, Moses, and Adam spoke of and hoped in. He is now here. Let every voice praise him. How long?
Forever and ever. Evermore and evermore.
All right. So hopefully that sheds some new light, the light of Christ, on the story that you so often and boldly proclaim on Christmas, on the season of Christmas. And it does uphold that this God, this Jesus, is God and man who has come to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. All right, so any questions there? We're going to move quickly along. And you know what we're going to move to? Everything your heart has ever wanted to know. And what is the first thing your heart wants to know? What was Jesus like as a child? Right? The childhood of Jesus. Do you remember your childhood? What was it like? And there's all kinds of stories that fill your head. You know what? You're going to want to know all kinds of stories about Jesus. What games did he play? How well did he learn carpentry from his father? What did he make? Did the people see this Jesus in this profound light? What did he wear? That's a purple van if I've ever heard one. All of those questions are the purple van. This is not going to be about what Jesus was like as a child, what he wore, what he played, how he interacted with his mother and father, how he dressed, how people treated him. You know, we only get 3 stories of Jesus' childhood altogether. That's all we get. 3 quick stories. And then it's on to when he's 30 years old and his earthly ministry. You're not going to get answers to your questions. Why? Because Scripture doesn't care how much gas was in the tank that day. It doesn't care whether or not the seats were comfortable, whether they buckled perfectly, or whether it was broken. They don't care, much like I didn't care to tell you about the purple van in my previous story. What was really important was about the guy who speared the other guy into the glass cabinet and all that stuff. That was my story. What's important, God gives you to know. So, when you get a story when Jesus is 8 days old, when he is 40 days old, and when he's 12 years old. That's it. That's all you get. But you get more than you ever had imagined and more than you could ever hope for. You don't get the answers to maybe some of those side peripheral questions, but you get the core story. You get what God wants you to know. So Luke chapter 2, we're just going to remain in here. They all occur nice sequentially in Luke before we get to the 30 years old of Jesus. So the first one, are you ready for this? Here it comes. Luke 2, 21. One verse, that's it. And at the end of eight days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So what do you get? You get the circumcision and naming of Jesus. And you notice how it was told. He was circumcised and named as it was supposed to be because the angel said it this way. And because the law of Moses said that you had to be circumcised on the 8th day. So he was circumcised and he was named according to
to the law. According to the law of Moses and according to the angel.
That's what you get. Now, actually, the church celebrates this. It breaks forth in the right in like after a. It gets celebrated because Sunday changes. It gets celebrated sometimes after Sunday, sometimes on a Sunday. But in the midst of Christmas, we celebrate this. This is one of the stories in Christmas: the circumcision and naming of Jesus. And we'll talk about this. But what you need to know is it's all done as God wants it to be, according to the law. That's it. Moses, in the Old Testament, was commanded to circumcise all of the Israelites and his family, and it was a sign of the covenant. Two things that you need to know about circumcision. One, you may already well know. Circumcisions are done to certain male body parts. And certain male body parts got circumcised as a reminder. Where does a child come from? From the man? The part that gets circumcised. So circumcision served as this way of reminding Israel always, even when they were naked. Oh yeah, God's going to send a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. See, circumcision happens to do with actually the promise of Genesis 3:15. And I'll state it very, very, very simply as I could. Because a man reproduces, and a man has a particular part, right, the penis, that reproduces. So, that is what a man uses to bring about children. Now, interestingly enough, what are we waiting for in the promise of Genesis 3:15? A child. We're waiting for a child. This serves as a visible reminder to all of Israel that they are waiting for a child. Now, what you have to do in circumcision is to shed some blood. A child whose blood will be shed. That is a visible sign and a reminder to the people of Israel that they are waiting for a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent through the shedding of the blood and restore to them the land. God gave this to be done on the eighth day. Now, modern medicine might tell us a certain understanding of this. That is helpful. Usually, if you were to circumcise in the olden days, you'd have to wait till the eighth day. They'd often wait till 8 days or longer because then you have enough vitamin K in your system to coagulate your blood, according to science, so that you don't bleed out. You know what they give children before they circumcise them, male children? A good old nice shot of vitamin K. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of natural things that relate to all of this as well. And so we would expect to see how our Lord brings about things in this world. We'd expect to see it reflected in our Lord's Day as well. So circumcision on the eighth day. This will become very, very important that you remember eighth day circumcision as we go forward. All right, so what you need to know now about that eighth-day circumcision is, yes, it does connect to the promise. It was a visible reminder when they looked at themselves, the men looked at themselves, they knew, oh yeah, we're waiting for a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent whose blood will be shed. Got it. All right, now, and also, believe it or not, this circumcision incorporated them into God's people. If you wanted to be a part of the people of God, even if you were a foreigner, when you were brought in, you had to be circumcised. You were a male. That's how it worked. You had to be circumcised. And then when you were circumcised, it was also the fact that you were, oh, this is God's people. God's people are circumcised. Okay. This is the Old Testament. We'll talk about that as we get to the New Testament, to the next side of this, to the New Testament. But that's 8 days. Everything was done according to the law. Now, temple, 40 days. Verse 22. This is Luke 22 through, we're going to go all the way through verse 38, okay? And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So once again, the Holy Spirit, like it came down upon John and Elizabeth, is on Simeon. And it was promised to Simeon he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms, and he blessed God and said. So he scoops up Jesus out of his mother's arm. He's holding this child, this Jesus, whom the Spirit has led him to. And when he has held Jesus in his arms, he cries out these words. Blessing. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. Lord, I can finally die a happy man because your word has been fulfilled. For my eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the face of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This child is for the salvation of all people, Jews and Gentiles. And I have finally held him in my hands. I've seen him. I can die a happy man. Now, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul, so that your thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, one of the 12 tribes, the children of Jacob, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and as a widow, until she was 84. She did not depart the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. So you got people of God who are waiting the redemption of Jerusalem. You know what that means? They're looking. Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us the land? Where is this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and the land? Simeon takes this child up in his arms and says, Lord, I can die a happy man. Here he is. And Anna says, let me tell you, he's here. He's right here. This child you've been waiting for. This is what's going on in the temple. And when they had performed everything, verse 39, according to the custom of the law, they returned into Galilee to the town of Nazareth, and the child grew in wisdom and strong, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God and the man was upon him. So what do you need to know? Lots of things, but first and foremost, the chief thing is, everything was done on the 40th day according to the law. Boy, that's a repetitive phrase, isn't it? We'll make sense of it in just a minute. But according to the law. Now, one sort of quick aside on this story, okay? On the story of Jesus' childhood. In just a minute, I'm going to point out something on the Simeon song. So if I forget, hold me to it. The Simeon song we're coming back to. But first, I want to bring in the temple, the boy in the temple. Verse 41 and following. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Okay? And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents
When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
So they brought him up according to custom, according to the law.
Here's what you need to know. This is what we call
perfect obedience. Now, I'll get to discussing this story in a minute.
But what do you need to know? Jesus was actively at work fulfilling everything that God's law had set forth from Genesis to Malachi. He was obeying that law perfectly. Even so, he was being submissive to his parents. How many of us can say that? That we were submissive to our parents. So, what we should get out of this finally, and then I'll make sense of the rest of the story here.
This is really a rearticulation in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:21, but it's a beautiful, beautiful saying.
You can turn there if you wish, but the saying goes like this. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Now, I'm not going to finish it because that's the rest of the story. But the part of the story that this tells is that Jesus is without sin. He is perfectly obedient to God and men. He is growing in favor toward God and men. Now, usually you get an interjection that goes something like this, but Pastor, how can you say that when he's disobeying his parents and staying behind, right, in the temple? That little rascal, he was a sinner just like us, right? What happened initially? Who left in the order of the story? His parents left, and then what does it say? He stayed behind. Now, his parents left, and what did they assume? He was with them. Ever do that? Assume that maybe riding with dad, riding with mom, right? And what do you say to your child when you come back? What could you, why did you do this? Where were you? Didn't I? And what does Jesus say? Why were you searching for me? As if to say, how is it, dear mother, that I came to be lost? And then he adds, I am here in my father's house. Didn't you know where I would be? Now, how many of you who were lost stayed put so you knew exactly where your parents or where your parents would return? Or did you go searching for them, trying to find them, and then you got there and you were like, well, I came here, but I went over there thinking, but I... Jesus stays put right where Mary leaves him. Right where Joseph leaves him. And when he comes back, whose fault is it? Oh, dear mother, is it that I came to be lost? Right? But more than that, he adds something. This is where I need to be. Wouldn't you know it? I'd be here, not simply because you left me, but because I need to be here in my father's house. Now, it says Mary and Joseph didn't know what he was saying. It's not that Mary, and so Joseph is there with, right? Joseph is there with Mary. And so you don't get this idea that, ouch, Joseph is taking this as a shot either. He just called somebody else the father, and Joseph's not the father, boy. It's not he's an earthly father, and he's not the one who conceived Jesus, the Holy Spirit did. No, Joseph just kind of takes this, right? He understands, for whatever reason, scripture just kind of sets it as Joseph didn't know what that being in the father's house meant. Does scripture tell us that Joseph is offended by this? No, you won't find that in scripture. So you don't have to wonder whether Joseph was offended by it as a purple van thing. In fact, I would say scripture actually is pretty clear that he's not.
He just doesn't get Jesus' statement. What Father's house? What do you mean?
But actually, for us who know where Jesus came from, as they did as well, but they didn't quite get it at the time. Jesus is only a man, or is he something more? He's also God. So where is God often seen in the Old Testament as finally present? In the temple. And wouldn't you know it, if Jesus is in the midst of his Father's house. The Son, God in the flesh, is sitting there in his Father's house. And what is he doing? He's listening, right? Did you ever listen to God's word? Of course you do. You can hear it tonight. So Jesus is doing the same stuff you do. He's listening. And maybe that's a startling thought for us. Well, why would Jesus ever have to learn? But this is what it means to be a human being and to humble yourself. He is God, but he's going to be dependent upon his mother and his father for a whole lot of things. For being taught, for being fed, for being clothed. We'll get to that, but talk about a mind-blowing thought. Does God need to be clothed? Does God need to depend on his creation for food? Does God need to depend on his creation to be taught something? I mean, this is kind of the mind-blowingness of it all. But in the person of Christ, we can say, absolutely. Because he is not just God, he's also a man. God and man together. So this is actually wonderfully marvelous. And it confesses, quite frankly, what you need to know. That Jesus is there being obedient to God and men so that you know that he's like you. He's a man, but he's not like you. He's without sin. You and I, we are not without sin. We fall short of his measure. He obeys it perfectly. That's all you need to know about his childhood, his first 30 years. He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and he was perfectly obedient. Any questions there? How wonderful stuff. Actually, I want to pick up, I told you I'd pick up on the words of Simeon before we left this. Verses 29 and 32. Strangely enough, we hear the words of Simeon on a Sunday morning. In a divine service, it's the strangest thing, I tell you. Here's why. Let's just first take it in Divine Service 3, because I know we're all at least somewhat familiar with this, both Holy Cross and Emmanuel. Take a look at 199. Now they put the story rather than the Lord now let us. That Lord now let us is the Latin translation. Nunc dimittis. Lord now let us. Not let us like you eat, let us. Right? So, yeah. But you notice where that is. It's right after communion. That's kind of a weird place. Because when did Jesus institute the supper? Right before he died. He was something like 33, 34 years old. And he's instituting the Lord's Supper then, but we're singing a song that Simeon sang when he was only 40 days old? Yeah. Because here is a place where the church is not focusing on Jesus' childhood. You know how the church is using this to tell the story? What was Simeon waiting for? Because remember, these are not the words of Jesus. These are the words of Simeon. So they are the words of Jesus in that they're in Scripture. But this is the song that Simeon sang. And what was Simeon waiting for?
To die peacefully.
To die peacefully. But he wasn't going to do that until he saw the Lord's promised child was going to crush the head of the serpent. Until he held Christ in his own hands, he wasn't going to die. But once he held Jesus, the promised child, in the palms of his hands and in his arms. You know what he said? Oh, I can die a happy man. This, even though we haven't gotten it, should begin to make you wonder about what part of the story is telling you. What the story is telling you. It's actually confessing something wonderfully that we haven't gotten to yet. It's confessing God's presence in your midst in the divine service. What has just happened is the people of God have received bread and wine in their hands, in their mouths. But I will tell you this, it's not simply bread and wine.
It is the presence of Christ. It is his body and his blood. And the people eat and the people drink the very body and blood of Christ, and they receive his presence, not just in that way, but also inside of them. And you know what the people of God say who have held Christ's body and blood in their hands and received that and tasted and seen that the Lord is good? I can die a happy man. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We haven't gotten there yet, but what you're singing about is simply you have held Jesus in the palm of your hands. And having had Christ's presence there in the palm of your hands, and having eaten and drank his body and blood, you can die a happy man. You've held him as close to you as Simeon in the Old Testament. That says something. We'll get to that. If you don't understand it all, that's okay. We'll get to that once we get to communion. But it is remarkable how we sing the words of Simeon. If you want a little different variation on the tunes, I'll do this very, very quickly. There is the same words, different variations on the tune. So service 2 on page 182 has it this way. And service 1 has the exact same tune. So service 1 and service 2's tune are the exact same. I don't need you to turn to service 1 because they're the exact same. So it sounds like this. Lord, now... No, I was just doing that. Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people. A light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. This is one place where you will see me do this. Glory be to the Father. You don't actually get to see this, but watch this. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. So, what did you see me do? I made the cross 3 times and I was bowing. Why would I make a cross 3 times? Now you don't have to make a cross 3 times. Sometimes, pastors will do this 1 time. There's kind of a variation in rubric. You do it once or you can do it 3 times. Why would I do it once? One God. Why would I do it 3 times? I'm focusing on the persons, the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you've ever wondered, what's pastor doing when he's bending over like that? Honoring and remembering the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom I have just held in the very palm of my hands and received. That's pretty cool. That's how the church tells that story and lives that story each time it receives the body and blood of her Lord. All right, any questions there? All right, we have a little bit of time left from the childhood. Dun, 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 we skip to the baptism of our Lord. Now, this actually happens in pretty much all of the Gospels. But I'm going to focus it on it, not in Luke's gospel. I like a little detail in Mark. I'm going to have you flip to Mark 1. Now, why wouldn't pastor take it from Luke? Why wouldn't pastor take it from Matthew or John? And what does he mean saying to me that he likes a detail in Mark? Aren't they all the same? Don't they all tell the same story? They do. They do tell the same story. But they're not all exactly 100% the same. The story never changes. But you know what you do get? What's that? Yeah, more detail. Exactly. Thank you. You get more detail. So Mark gives me a wonderful detail. And if you want to see this, and I should have brought my laptop. If you want to stick around for a couple seconds and follow me into my office, I have a painting that I absolutely love of this. The church, like the Epstein glass that tells the story, the church can also put paintings all over the wall, murals and things like that. And hence you have the Sistine Chapel. When you go overseas, they all have all kinds of murals and paintings on the wall. There's this place in Italy, the Arena Chapel, painted by Giotto di Bondone, who has a depiction of the baptism of Christ. And it's really kind of startling. You've got Christ in the water. You've got the baptism. You've got a dove. But that dove is kind of a faded white almost like someone has taken a hand and ripped out a piece of the top of that painting. And you got the Father who's got their hand, who has got his hand right there. So it's a remarkable painting, but it reminds me of Mark chapter 1. I'll tell you the detail here in Mark chapter 1, and I won't confuse you, hopefully, too much with the story. But Barbara's right, we get more detail. The story doesn't change. Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks in all four of the Gospels. But did you know we have a term, at least for the first three Gospels? Sin, optic. Two words, synoptic. We call the first three Gospels the synoptic Gospels. Now don't let the words confuse you. I actually kind of like what we would call etymology, how a word comes into being and how it's formed. One of my favorite words is sarcophagus. It, you know, what the mummies used to be buried in, right? The kings used to, and I like it because it's two Greek words compounded together, smushed together. Sarx, which means flesh, and phagos, which means eating. Flesh eating box. That's what a sarcophagus literally is, if you know the two roots. And it's wonderful. So if you know the roots, sin, this is not S-Y-N, it's S-Y-N. Like a synonym. What's a synonym? Not cinnamon, that's a spice. Synonym.
Similar words.
Similar words. Words that are the same. Any of you go to an optometrist? Any of you ever heard of an optic nerve? All Greek words. What part of the body does it deal with?
Eyes.
Yeah, eyes. So, seeing the same way, or seeing together. What it literally means, why we call it the Synoptic Gospels, if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you get the full picture. Every little detail that is ever given of Jesus' life. Now you add in John, you get some extra to all of this, some wonderful things. But that's all it means. So what you're going to have is the same story, but it's going to have little details. I'll show you that detail in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It's the shortest of the baptisms. Matthew has an awesome focus. He has this whole thing, let it be so now. John's like, I can't be baptized. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You need to be I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says his word, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. That's Matthew. What I want to focus quickly in, and I'll explain that in a minute, but what I want to focus in is a little detail in Mark. Matthew's got an awesome detail too, but I like how short this is in the detail. So here's the baptism. The Spirit immediately drove, well, that was a temptation, wasn't it? Oh, I gotta flip back. 9 through 11, I told you, not 12. Alright. 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being, here's Mark's little detail, torn open. I love that. You won't find that in Matthew. You won't find that in Luke. You won't find that in John, that the heavens were torn open. You'll have it this way. The heavens opened. That's not as vivid to me as we're torn open. That's why I love Mark's gospel. It's like heavens and earth are being ripped apart again here at the baptism of Jesus, just like it was then in his birth. And what happens? Well, they were torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Boy, that sounds familiar. You are my beloved son. Do you know that that's what Abraham said to Isaac back in Genesis 22 before he marched him up the mountain to be sacrificed? If you want to see it, they gave you that handout of sheets. That's one of the first connections. This is my beloved son. This is what Abraham said about Isaac. This is what the Father is saying about Jesus. This is a wonderful connection back to the story of Abraham. You're my beloved. And heavens are torn open. Now, Matthew records this detail that John has this whole talk back and forth. No, I don't. I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. And John, because the gospel adds, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And Luke's gospel adds that too. What it's emphasizing there is simply that Jesus is God. Like, this is the Savior, and I'm nothing like you. I'm a sinful man. You need to baptize me. But Jesus says this word, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. according to the law. Let it be so now, so that, I'll say it very plainly, I can take your sin, your dirty, filthy sin that was washed off all these people from the Jordan. Let it be so now so that I can take that filthy sin upon myself and leave behind in the water my perfect life. That's the cool thing. Here's the 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. That being sin for you didn't start at the cross. It actually was placed upon Jesus in the waters of baptism. That's where he took your sin upon himself. And he took it all the way. He carried it all the way, the long journey. You know how far he carried it? You know the next story that happens after we get through the water safely on dry ground? You know what's going to happen? We're going to go into the temptation. 40 years, 40 days. Jesus is going to carry that sin throughout his temptation. And he's going to carry that sin through his life. He's going to carry it all up until he's nailed to the cross with it. And then finally that sin will be done away with. But the placing of sin happens here. And so this is the interesting thing, that fulfill all righteousness so that you may be righteous, so that you may receive my purchase, my righteous life, my perfection, my obedience. It's absolutely fantastic. That's the Matthew sort of thing. I like the Mark, heavens are torn open. And wouldn't you know it, we celebrate this on the second Sunday of Epiphany. So we're through Christmas. Christmas lasts how long again? 12 days. Good. On the first day of Christmas. Starting on December 25th, going 12 days. At the end of 12 days, we get Epiphany. And Epiphany starts with the visit of the wise men to Jesus. Now, I hope I don't shake your worlds too much, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 2... if you look at it carefully, I'll say something about Epiphany here, because I want to talk about how we live this life in the church. Matthew chapter 2 has a very specific telling of Jesus in the midst of Epiphany. So Epiphany begins, and the word Epiphany from Latin means revelation, a light to reveal you, an Epiphany to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Yep. So, the revelation to the Gentiles, the Epiphany. So, Epiphany means revelation. During that time of the year, we are actively looking at, so we know who the Savior is, but really, is he God? Is he just a man? Like, who kind of is this Jesus person? So, one of the first stories that kicks us off is the visit of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2. What page is that on for you guys who are, sorry? 808, thank you. Okay. Alright, let's look at this detail, and I hope I don't rattle your cage too much, because I know you all have and I do too, have a specific way of putting out our manger scenes. Alright, so Matthew chapter 2, 1 and following here. The visit of the wise men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, and actually wise men are sort of kings from afar. We three kings of Orient are, right? So this is about kings. The kings will come and even worship Jesus. And how can many of you can say that at your birth? Right? Within 2 years, and I'll say it like this, within 2 years, kings are coming to your door and giving you gold and frankincense and myrrh. Yeah, no, but Jesus had kings coming. All right, so now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men came from the east. Does it number the wise men? Does it say three? No, okay. From the east, I love it, the direction of God, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one who has been born? Who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all of Jerusalem with him, and he assembled the chief priests and the scribes and the people and inquired where the Christ was to be born. Now remember how I told you there was a prophecy about how, when, where he was supposed to be born? Even the chief priests and the Pharisees know, and if you follow this quotation 5, it tells you exactly from where that is coming. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so was told by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Remember, scepter of Judah will not depart. Genesis 49, we talked about this. A king will come from you. Well, there you go. The ruler shall come who will shepherd my people. So it's always been about a shepherd, this shepherd king. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared, and when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went away, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest where the child was. And how do we always picture where the child was? In the manger, lying there after the shepherds. And we all put our manger scenes out with the shepherds and the kings, and everyone's bowing down and worshiping Jesus. Again, bowing down, honor and reverence. But look at this. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly in great joy. And going into the house. The manger was not in a house. But the wise men go into a house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening the treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed in their own country by another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Did God's people of old flee to Egypt? They did. This is the whole reason that they came in Genesis and the famine and all that stuff. And Joseph, God's people of old, came to Egypt. And what's Jesus doing? God's son? Going to Egypt. Yep. All right. "And remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother to Egypt, remaining there until the death of Herod. This was to be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I shall call my son.'" Here's the kicker. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all male children in Bethlehem," finish it out, "and in the region of Judea who were 2 years old and younger." Now, are the number of wise men ever mentioned? No, but we always say we three kings. Do you know why we always say we three kings? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts. So we assume that it's three individuals who give the gifts. All it says is wise men, plural. We don't know. We honor historically three kings, but scripture does not actually name three kings. It names three gifts and says wise men. Second thing that it does is it tells you that they came to a house, not a stable, and hovered over a manger. And Herod's command is that all children how old? 2 years old and younger. So when did the wise men come? Sometime between the birth of Jesus and when he was 2 years old. Scripture never says they were there on that night with the shepherds. That's what you need to know. So, our conceptions sometimes that we get are not always accurate. When we read the Word of God, we find that even sometimes what we know is not what we know. So when did the wise men appear? I don't know. Sometimes between the time Jesus was born and 2 years old. Because that's the command. And how many wise men were there? I don't know. There were wise men. They're the magi. They brought three gifts though. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just as it was prophesied in Micah and Isaiah that the kings would bring their gifts to a king. Yeah. So this tells you something quite honestly that the wise men see, that there is a king now who is born. A ruler of the land of Judah. Which is a prophecy. So this is how Epiphany begins. The second Sunday in Epiphany, we get the baptism of our Lord. Okay? So in this baptism, so now we have in the first Sunday of Epiphany, we've told the story. And what's the story? There's a king. And the king is a child. And the king is a ruler of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. It goes back to the promise given to Judah, all the way back to Adam. So this Jesus is that promised one, that ruler, that king. Now, interestingly enough, Epiphany 2 brings us smack dab in Jesus' baptism. Jesus passes through the water. He goes down in the water and he comes out. He passes through the water
And he takes your sin upon himself and he leaves that righteousness in there. Is there a story where the people of God passed through the water on dry ground, and having come out of the water, they immediately go into the wilderness and face temptation for 40 years? This is Exodus. This is Exodus all over again. Only the cool thing in the temptation that we'll see is where Israel was unfaithful, where they grumbled and where they got bitten by snakes. Our Lord is going to be tempted in every way. But you know what's going to be different? Unlike Israel, unlike you, unlike God's people of old and people of today, He was without sin. He never gave in to the devil's temptation. And so He knows what it is to be tempted. He's tempted in every way like you and I, but yet without sin. Now, before we get into that story, and we've almost gotten to that point, I want to pick up on a few things confessed in the season of Epiphany. So we've gone from Advent, blue, looking to the sky. Where is this Jesus who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent? Or where is this Jesus who's going to return again and take us to be with Him? To white, Christmas, holy, purity, our Savior, peace with God. Now we're in Epiphany and baptism are technically white because they deal with righteousness and holiness and the King of Peace. But the season of Epiphany is a season of green, a season of growth, a season of understanding. Who is this Jesus? And so we get to grow and understand who this Jesus is and why He's come in the season of Epiphany. And so our pyramids all get turned, the claws all get turned to green for this reason. But I want to show you some baptism hymns first and some Epiphany hymns. So, take a look at, 379 is one. Or 397. 397. I'm so sorry. Yeah. 397. I'm so sorry. Sometimes I twist things around because my brain works faster. Or my mouth works faster than my brain. See, there's a perfect example. 397. So this is what we would sing on Epiphany, June 6th. Traditionally, the church, January 6th is when this is celebrated. Traditionally, the church has a special service for Epiphany. We have not had that since I've been here. All we've had is sort of party at the pastor's house for Epiphany, which is again this year, but that's actually, the January 6th is our celebration marking the day of the wise men. So what has happened, I think, at Holy Cross and Emmanuel is that when that day falls on Sunday, we celebrate that. Otherwise, we go to either the second Sunday of Christmas, which is crazy, or we go to a first alternate Sunday in Epiphany, if it's not the sixth. But a lot of churches hold an Epiphany service. And in the Epiphany service, this story gets told. And within the Epiphany service, you'll usually sing something like this. 397. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward beaming bright. So most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by Thee. As You led the wise men to Your own presence, so now, Lord, by Your guiding star, so now, Jesus, light of the world, lead us always to You. That's what's being said there. And the whole thing tells that story, even up to verse 5 that talks about us going toward heaven. All right, so there's plenty of things there. What I'm going to do is sort of skip to the baptism of our Lord. This is two very poignant ones that we sing of the baptism of our Lord. 404 and 405, I want to take a look. Let's see how the church tells that story of the baptism of our Lord in the second Sunday of Epiphany. So 404.
Jesus once with sinners numbered had no blemish of His own. In the waters of the Jordan His true worth and work are shown. Heaven opened and the Spirit there descended like a dove.
voice resounded, "Hear my son, the one I love." And verse 4, Jesus once with sinners numbered, full obedience was your path. You by death have consecrated water in this saving bath. Dying to the sin of Adam, rising to a life of grace. We are numbered with the righteous. Over us the cross you trace.
What's being said in verse 1 and 4? I often tell you this story. Let's see if maybe you can kind of figure out what you're singing and what story is being told.
Jesus was not a sinner and then we were baptized. Or he died to baptize us.
10,000 points to you, they mean nothing but they're yours. You nailed it, Brittany. This is just it. Christ wasn't a sinner, but he was numbered as one of us. He was numbered as a sinner. He had no blemish, no sin, not of his own. But in the waters of the Jordan, his work and worth are shown. Heaven opened in the Spirit, and what did it say? This is my beloved Son, whom I have loved. Listen to him. And then 4, actually, ties very nicely. Jesus once with sinner numbers, full obedience was your path. So this is just exactly as you said, Brittany. Perfectly obedience. You by death have consecrated water in the saving bath. Well, what's the saving bath? What's the water? Dying to the sin of Adam. That's Genesis if I've ever heard it. Genesis 3. Adam's sin. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. Dying to the sin of Adam. Rising to a life of grace. We are numbered with the righteous. Over us the cross you trace. When do you have water placed on you? When do you die with Christ? And when is the cross traced over you?
Baptism.
So what this does is this joins Jesus' baptism and his life and his ministry and his death for you. And it joins you to his baptism and says his baptism, it's your baptism. The same forgiveness of sins, the same righteousness and perfect obedience, that's what God gave you in that water. In that water of the saving bath, that's when you became his child. That's when he traced his mark over you. This water of the Jordan is your entry into Christ's life. It is where your life in Christ begins. That's what you're singing in that hymn. It's rich and beautiful. And talk about telling a story. Man, oh man. And those are only 2 verses. Here's another one. This is a nice one. A good one that simply tells the story. It has some rich, you know, connections like we've talked about. And connections, I mean, you know, Jesus' baptism, my baptism. Exodus. You know, Jesus' work in Exodus, Jesus' work in Exodus on the cross. Those connections. But this one just simply tells the story as if I'm reading it straight out of Scripture.
To Jordan's river came a...
No, that's not the right one, right? No, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for 407. I'm singing 405, but I'm looking for 407. I'm sorry. That makes more sense to me in the tune.
To Jordan came the Christ our Lord to do his Father's pleasure. Baptized by John, the Father's word was given us to treasure.
Right? This heavenly washing now shall be a cleansing from transgression and by his blood and agony released from death's oppression. A new life awaits us. Just wonderful words. And I suppose I could have kept singing that. But it's just wonderful, wonderful words that focus again on the connection. Jesus came into the waters of baptism. His life and his perfect obedience was left there for you in the waters. And he took your sin. And so you have this kind of exchange. You have obviously this great exchange that comes, that hope that happens. Jesus says, oh, you want my perfect life? You want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Well, I've lived that life. Here you go. It's yours in the water of baptism. Oh, your sin? I'll take that. It's a great exchange.
You get Christ's perfect life and obedience, and he gets your sin
from baptism. Man, that's rich, and that is fantastic. So, after Israel went through the waters on dry ground, what did they face again? The temptation. Temptation in the wilderness. What do you think Jesus is going to face after his baptism? Temptation. As Israel was 40 years, Jesus is 40 days. And the season, we have a season of Lent. The season of Lent changes to purple. Purple is kingly, but purple is also penitent. We bow before our King in reverence. The temptation that immediately follows the baptism, and here's where the church gets lost in the telling of the story. And I don't mean lost like we don't know what we're doing, but I mean just lost in wonder at how this connects. You will not go from baptism of our Lord to temptation. Temptation is not on Epiphany 3. You know where you get temptation? The first Sunday in Lent. Because it's a period of 40 days where we're going to look at our sin and how we are tempted, and it begins on Ash Wednesday. The first Sunday after Ash Wednesday, we're going to get 40 days in the church to look at our sin and how we are tempted and how we have failed. But fear not. Even though dust you are, to dust shall you return. You know what the church is going to say to you after those 40 days? Alleluia. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia. Because the way that we tell that story in the church is this. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your death, in the midst of your wandering in this wilderness, because that's what it is. You're going to wander in the wilderness of sin for 40 days of Lent. But when you come out of those 40 days, you are coming out of death to life. You are passing over from death to life. Easter, the resurrection, after Christ suffered for your sin, after he has died, and after he has been placed in the tomb, the church rejoices, not in death, but in life. Because hidden in the death of Christ is our life. And so the church tells this story during Lent all the way to Easter. You were in dust, and its meaning is this. You were in dust and ashes, you deserve death, but you're not going to get any of that. You know why? Holy Week. Christ, your King, rode in, he suffered, he died, he bled, he was buried in the tomb to suffer the curse of Adam. Dust you are, to dust shall you return. Just like you in Lent, dust you are, to be dust shall you return. But he was not reduced to dust and ashes. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's actually the church's response. Alleluia, Christ is risen. And the church responds, he is risen indeed. Every time. Do you know what the final words that I will speak to you at the graveside are? This will be our final Life in Christ class, so you can see it before your very eyes. The last words I will speak to you are two very important words. The first one is this. Right as the casket is had the cross traced on it and it's there, I will say, as Christians we know that death is not the end of the story. You can think of a rising above Emmanuel's cemetery, right? I say to you, alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And we leave the graves with these words. Go in peace. Amen. Death cannot end our gladness. This is not the end of the story. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come. More on that next week. Next week is going to be pretty cool because we're going to get in. We got to the first half of Jesus' life and baptism. We'll hit the temptation. We'll go into a couple of the teachings of Jesus, miracles of Jesus, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and to the end of time. So if you've had questions lurking in your mind about what is this resurrection, what will happen to us on the last day? Hopefully, next week we'll clear some of that stuff up for you. As much as I can. And by what I mean is as much as I can, as much as God's Word tells me. This All Saints Day, having talked about the resurrection, I can't help but end not in a prayer,
But maybe with something that you will sing on Sunday as we celebrate and observe All Saints Day. So what I want you to take a look at, and we'll only sing the last, I'll only sing, you're welcome to sing with me, but we'll sing the last two verses of For All the Saints. You heard me sing this before. It's hymn 677. But if you want to talk about the hope in the face of death, Emmanuel, God with us, rising above the cemetery, then quite honestly, hymn 677, verses 7 and 8, verse 6 and 7, 6 is on the other page here. So 1 through 3 is on the first page, second page, 4 through 6, and then 7 through 8. We'll do 6 and 7. And this is talking about death, what happens when you die, and then ultimately your hope in the resurrection.
The golden evening brightens in the west, soon, soon to faithful warriors come at rest. Sweet home of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia.
Before we sing verse 7, so the saints who have gone before us, Harold, David, Alice, Maidenwald, Carolyn Mueller, Caroline Kramer, Dwayne Cadoon, Donald Wilpracht, those saints who have departed in the faith and now rest from their labors in the presence of Christ, and we mourn them, and there is one empty chair at the table. One empty chair at the table of our Lord. Take and eat, take and drink his body and his blood. And we recognize that, and that is sorrowful. So that is the end of our story, right? Verse 7.
But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day, the saints triumphant rise in bright array, the King of glory passes on his way.
Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia. Go in peace. Amen.
Pastor, I have a question.
Yes.
You know, we as Lutherans, and for many of us, I mean, we were always brought up in confirmation, whatever. You know, you come to church, you stand, you sit, and be quiet.
Yeah.
You know, you don't dare do any of this other stuff.
Sure.
And now we're seeing more of the genuflecting, the making the signs of the cross. What has brought this about?
Okay.
I mean, I think it's great.
Yeah, you're not going to be happy with my answer. Here's why you're not going to be happy with my answer. It has to do with the last 100 years. So in one sense, let me tell you this, that all the books that I have dating back to 200s, 300s, 400s, and so forth and so on, concerning how the service was done. We're doing the same service with the same words and the same sort of things. Few new tunes and things like that updated, but the words are all the same. And those rubrics, those little words in red in the pastor's manual, have always called, even in Luther's day, for this, for this, for this. Luther himself talked about how when we wake up in the morning, we should make the sign of the cross over ourselves and remember our baptism because of what we will face that day. Remember that Christ is always with us.
I remember this about a month ago or so, reading, because I was looking for some stuff to send my son. And then I read in my catechism that, you know, Luther says the Santa Cross. Said, oh. Well, how come, you know, we were never taught that, and then read, mark, and learn. I never could figure out what was this mark. Yeah. But I never asked. It's like, My Bible's all marked up.
Right. So what am I saying to you? The church, ever since the time of Jesus and even beyond, if you look at the temple rituals, they're wearing these elaborate garments and they all have plates on their chest. 12 plates that all represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the priest is bringing all the people before God. And even his garments tell the same thing. But in the last, so that what I'm saying is all of this stuff has been in the church's liturgy for about 2,000 years. But in the last 100 years, and even starting with the time of the Reformation, Luther and the Reformers argued that we should keep the traditions of the church that tell that story and uphold the gospel and are faithful to Scripture. So you often saw them genuflecting. You often saw them bowing. But Zwingli and Calvin and some of the radicals that came after that, we would call them the Protestants, actually. We're not Protestant. We're in our own kind of category. We're Lutherans. Even though people jump. I mean, I'm dead serious. On that, during the time of the Reformation, there were other reformers that, like Zwingli and Calvin and Karlstadt, that said, you know what? Since Luther's arguing against the Catholic Church, we need to throw out everything that's Catholic. And so you couldn't, all of a sudden, crosses got torn down and crucifixes started appearing that didn't have the body of Jesus on it because, oh, we can't have that, that's offensive. Or you wouldn't have a cross at all in these churches. And all these different teachings started to come about, which we'll talk about later on. In the last 100 years, and I hate to say this, I don't mean any disrespect, but in some respects, the Lutherans have finally bought into this. And the reason we stopped doing this, to the best of my knowledge and the best I can trace, is if I do this, and I'll try to illustrate this, if I do this, what do you think? What was your initial thought?
You're going to ask someone to marry you?
You're going to ask someone to marry me? Good. That's a way that you get down on your knees. No, that's good. That's a good... Actually, this is a good position for that as well. But when do you, who do you see doing this, usually? What churches?
Catholics.
Greeks. And so you know what the Lutherans did? We don't do that. That's Catholic. I'm sorry. You're not going to do something because the Catholics do it? The church has always... The church has always told the story of Christ. We throw out the stuff that does not gel with the Word of God. So you'll notice in the Lutheran church, and even beyond, well, dating back to about the 11th century, the church started arising with more of this Hail Mary prayer and the Rosary. Now the church has always honored Mary, and the honor of Mary is always there, but all of a sudden we've got Mary as an invocation of saints, even to the point where when you look at what Luther was going through, you could, and I'm not trying to make this laughable, we'll study this as we go on and watch the Luther movie, you could actually gaze at milk from the Virgin Mother's breast. You could view all 70 nails that pierced Jesus' hands and feet. I mean, all this stuff, and I'm not jesting, but all these relics were in Rome, and people came to worship those relics. Now, the stuff that Scripture upholds, the bowing, the things like that, the Reformers always upheld. In the past 100 years, the Lutheran Church has moved away from those things. I kind of bought into the idea that all that stuff is too Catholic. I'm sorry, but where in Scripture does it not say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow? Where in Scripture does it say that Christ didn't come down? Where in church does it say that God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is not God and man? Where does it say that we are not marked with the cross of Christ in the waters of holy baptism? All those things tell the story. So in some of this language and some of these things, yeah, the church, and honestly, I could even trace it back further than that. I could say that right around the Reformation time, Zwingli, the radicals, 1550 on forward, the church slowly began to lose some of the beauty of its liturgy, some of the beauty of the symbols and signs. We began to lose great portions of our story because we thought, that's something that somebody else does. And they were wrong in this area. So if they're wrong in this area, guess what that means? They're wrong in everything. Ever heard the phrase, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? We've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so what you see in Lutheranism right now is a recovery of the baby, the child who is Christ, and an honoring and adoring
of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Because we preach Christ crucified in word, in thought, in deed, in action. I don't know if that helps you, but yeah.
I'm glad you clarified that.
Yeah.
I'm glad you brought that up because I was born and raised Catholic. And when we got married, we decided it was best for us to just go Lutheran for me. And that's just what we decided with after talking to my pastor before we got married. And so now that he brought that up, it kind of makes sense why they did. I was raised doing that. That's what we were raised to do. That's what we learned in catechism and everything like that. So now that you brought that up, I really
No, that's good, and I thank you for that. Now, you're going to see as we go along that there are things that the Catholics do, the Greek, Eastern, Russian, you know, the Orthodox Church does, other Lutheran churches, reformers, that they teach and believe and do that we don't. And what we're going to talk about is, what does it say? And whatever this says, a Christian tries in word and action to strive always to be faithful to Christ and His word. And here's the best thing in terms of denominations, since we're talking about denominations. I'm going to give you an analogy, and please don't press it too far. It breaks down. The FDA says you need 8 glasses of water a day to live, right? Now, we're going to call that water salvation. Okay, so that my analogy is FDA glasses of water, but what I'm going to say is water in my analogy represents salvation, entry into heaven, and all that sort of stuff. Okay? So FDA says you need 8 glasses of water a day to remain healthy and live. Okay? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in one sense, is a Lutheran, is a Catholic, is a Baptist, is a Presbyterian, is a non-denominational, is a UCC, are they going to be saved? Did they get their 8 glasses of water a day? Are they going to get into heaven? And you know what we say? Yes. Everyone who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can confess the Apostles' Creed, is saved and will be in heaven. Salvation is never the issue. I'm going to put it simply, we'll kind of talk about how you can lose sight of salvation and how maybe like a worship of the saints would make you lose sight of salvation. But all these denominations will end up in heaven on the last day if they confess Jesus as Lord. You know the difference of denominations? How do you get those 8 glasses of water a day? Could I drink Coca-Cola? 8 cans of Coca-Cola every day? I could. Would I be alive? Yeah. How healthy would I be? Could I drink coffee? Yeah. Would I be alive? Yeah. How healthy would I be? Could I drink Powerade or Gatorade? Sure. What I'm going to argue is that there is a reason that all of the saints here have stood up and said, this Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this is what Scripture teaches, this is what I believe, this is what I profess. This is as close to water, the living water, as we get to heaven, as we get to on this side of heaven. That's not to say that other congregations, other denominations won't be saved, but I'll tell you what, other congregations view baptism differently, view the Lord's Supper differently, view confession and absolution differently, view even peripheral issues that we're fighting, marriage and gender, differently. And so what I'm saying is, what's the measure of God? Does He give us how He designs things and what it is? We've looked at some of those measures. And quite honestly, in some of those measures, we'll see that He does. So which church is most faithful on this side of heaven, as we read through this, most faithful to the Word of God? Join that church. It's why I don't say to you right now who are becoming new members, you're going to be a member of the church. I don't know. I want you to be here. I'm your pastor. I'm showing you what the Word of God says. If at the end of the day, at the end of life in Christ, I say to you, do you wish to join Holy Cross or Emmanuel? You will stand with all of your brothers and sisters
as all the saints have of these congregations beforehand, with a hymnal in your hand, and you'll be asked certain questions. And here's some of the questions that you'll be asked, and then I will let you go from here, because I know we want to get home. If you do need to go because of weather, please do. But here's some questions. Do you acknowledge in the presence of God and this congregation the gifts God gave you at baptism? Yes, I do. Do you renounce the devil? Yes, I do. Do you renounce all his works? Yes, I do. Do you renounce all his ways? Yes, I do. I renounce them. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended in hell, third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended in heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting? I do. Do you confess the doctrine? Now, what do we believe about sin? What do we believe about the Lord's Supper? What do we believe about Jesus? What do we believe about God? All the stuff that you're talking. Do you confess these? Do you uphold the apostolic and prophetic scriptures? Do you see the scriptures, the Bible, as the inerrant, infallible word of God? Not every church can say that. You know what some churches say? The Bible contains the word of God. Some stories happen, some stories they didn't, some stories happen in context and they didn't. I mean, this is all the split in the 70s with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Did Adam and Eve happen? Did Jonah and the whale happen? And some churches say, no, they're just stories. Well, you know what happens if I lose Adam and Eve as a historical event that I can travel back in time to? That means that sin never happened. And if sin never happened, then I have no need for Jesus to come. If I lose the historicity of the story, I lose everything. Yeah, so these are some of the key things. Do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? Do you intend to live according to his word in faith, word, and deed? Remain true, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I do. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession, to suffer all else, even death, rather than fall away from Christ and his church? Yeah, I do. We welcome you, basically, in the name of the Lord. You confess this is exactly where it is. The last thing I will tell you, and this is for you guys who asked about the Catholic Church, open up real quick to your back. I love this. I love this. In the back part of your hymnal, you see the Apostles' Creed? In the Apostles' Creed, if you didn't know this is here and you wanted to ever just look into it, they've got everything for you on the back. Nice and Creed, Apostles' Creed. So if you're ever wondering, oh, what page is passed on? We're confessing the Creed. We're saying the Lord's Prayer. I'm so lost. Just open up to your back page. If you have the LSP. The LSP has it for you all in the back. But I do want you to look at this one thing here that says, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Third article, do you see it? Follow your footnote down. See the little superscription? Or the subscription? Christian means Catholic. In the Greek, the words are simply this. I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's what it read. At least it did up until 100 years ago. When the TLH came out in 1941, even in 1928, the Black, they had changed this. Do you know why we changed it from Catholic? Because us Lutherans understood Catholic to mean Roman Catholic, with a capital C. That we were confessing that only Rome, I believe in Rome. No, the small c, what does it say? Confesses the wholeness of Christian doctrine, confesses the whole church as it confesses it. So what do we mean by the whole church? Well, if you look at it in the actual service, it says something like Catholic means universal. Universal is a horrible translation. Catholic means the church throughout the ages. All the way back to Adam, and all the way back, and all the way forward to the resurrection. We confess what the church from Adam's day, who walked with God in the cool of the garden, until that trumpet sounds, we confess what the church has always confessed. Jesus is God and man. He's the creator of the world. So Catholic just means the church throughout the ages, from the beginning to the end. So this would be your parents, your grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. That's what we mean when we say Catholic. But we've also struck that word out as a good example of Lutheranism because we've taken Catholic to mean Rome.
With the capital C, it does.
If I were to write it with a capital C, that's Roman Catholic. That's Boniface. Right? They're Roman Catholic. That would be what that means. With the small c, it just means church throughout the ages. The
The only other difference that you speak from the Greek, there's two differences. That Holy Christian Church gets changed to Holy Catholic. And the other one is we don't confess, in the original Greek creed, we don't confess God to be the maker of heaven and earth. We confess Him to be the creator of heaven and earth. And there's a stark difference. We've chose to make maker because it's easier. But honestly, that can actually do some real bad things to some doctrine if you don't truly understand that make means create. Because what do builders do? They make a house. They build a house. They take materials that exist and they put it together.